Let's call upon our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, we call upon your name with thankfulness in our hearts that you have called us into your presence this day. You've blessed us with your word, that you've also given us this opportunity again to worship you a second time on this day of rest, this festive day of rest, that you, Lord, will receive the honor and the glory as we seek, O Lord, to praise you in spirit and in truth, that you would wash us clean through the blood of your Son, that you would grant to us the understanding of the through the Holy Spirit of your word, grant to us our minds being illumined to the truths that are set before us on the pages of Scripture. Lord, we pray you would help us to love your law. May it be our meditation day and night. May it be a source of truth for our footsteps so that we, Lord, will follow its light and live according to its ways. And so grant to us your blessing in this service, that you, Lord, will help us to concentrate, take away distractions from us, and help us to learn your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in the back of your hymnals to page 891, as well as 892, as we read from Lord's Day 40. And for those who are visiting here, we are working through the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism of our Reformed Confessions. This section of the catechism is going through the Ten Commandments and explaining what each one means. So we're up to the sixth commandment, which we'll be looking at this afternoon. And we have a series of questions, three in total, question and answer 105 to start with. And it asked this question: what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? And it answers, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. And then question 106, does this commandment refer only to murder? And it answers, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? And it answers, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And that ends the reading of our confession. Please also turn in your Bibles to the book of James as we read that now. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is a book that occurs after the book of Hebrews. So James 4 verses 1 to 12 will be our scripture reading for this afternoon. It's found on page 1388 of the Pew Bible. Hear God's holy word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not murder. That's the entire sixth commandment. And in Hebrew, it's even shorter. Lo ratzak. Lo ratzak means no murder. And yet, if any command is being broken, it is this one. Serial killing, terrorist killing, become a regular news item. And these reports are found in the world sections of the paper. It's a standard news item, also in local sections. They contain stories about teenagers taking the lives of teenagers, robberies involving murder, stories about gun violence, rape, knivings, and it's sickening. Added to this is domestic violence. Domestic violence. A quarter of all murders committed in our society are between a husband and a wife. Mostly the wife being the victim, and too often children are part of that as well. Anger like this has been defined as temporary insanity or temporary madness. But whenever life is taken in these ways, what it shows is an absence of love. Love is the opposite of hate, and hate is the driving force of murder. God says in the sixth commandment, you shall not take the life of someone else unlawfully. That's really what this command is saying to us. But whenever someone takes the lives of another unlawfully, it not only shows that he has a cheap view of life, it shows that the deep-rooted problem is envy, anger, hatred, and a desire for revenge. Murder is not only an outward act. It's not based on the will in the mind. It's based, rather, on a heart that is filled with anger and hatred. The stark contrast between love and murder is also noted in our catechism. We see there that the root of murder is a heart full of hatred. But it says that the opposite of murder is love. We're to love our neighbor, says the catechism, and to show patience, peace, meekness, and all kindness towards him. And so our sermon for this afternoon is the sixth commandment explained, and we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, what does it prohibit? And secondly, what does it demand? So first of all, what does it prohibit? Well, the sixth commandment forbids unlawful or the willful act of killing. The actual word makes that clear that not every type of killing is condemned by the Lord. The Hebrew word retzak for kill in Exodus 20, for example, it's never found in any other passage in the Old Testament where God puts someone to death, all right? Or when an enemy is being killed in a time of war. Again, we're talking the Old Testament. Nor is this word used to describe the death sentence that's to be handed down by the government, by those in authority. It speaks against a specific kind of killing, one that doesn't serve society, but violates society, all right? Because of this distinction, many authorities on the Bible don't like to simply translate this commandment, you shall not murder, or you shall not kill, rather. Most prefer the translation, you shall not murder, because that's more accurate. And thus we have to see that certain acts of killing are permitted. For example, animals can be slaughtered for us to eat. If that were not the case, then we might as well just be eating fruits and vegetables all the time. But we are permitted from the Word of God to eat meat. And what happens when you eat meat? Well, you have to slaughter it. If that were not the case, then there would be no barbecued hamburgers or Smokies tonight. No, instead, God is terribly displeased with anyone who commits this sin. Unlawful killing includes much more than just what we usually consider murder in cold blood. There are various forms of killing that God hates and are worthy of punishment. The Catechism reminds us that I, neither in thought, nor in word, nor in gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. That obviously covers a whole range of things. The obvious one is when someone kills another person intentionally. Children, you may remember the story about Cain in the Bible and in the book of Genesis. Remember Cain? God came to him and he confronted him and said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." God's punishment remained on him. Moreover, when we read the book of Genesis, Genesis 6, for example, we see that God decided to destroy the world with the flood. Why? Because of the violence that was there. These are the times that we're living in. Abortion is a violent way of killing unborn children. Euthanasia or assisted suicide is nothing less than premeditated murder and certainly condemned by the Lord. It's not up to us to decide when our days are numbered. That's something that God decides. However, we're not only guilty of breaking this commandment by our thoughts, words, looks, or gestures. We're guilty by our negligence, by our recklessness. That's something to think about as well, isn't it? A driver who runs a red light, you know, his intention might not be to kill someone else, but the way that he drives can result in someone else's death. And so we need to be always cautious. We need to be careful about the way that we drive. There's a penalty under the Traffic Act for that when you drive in such a way that you take someone else's life. It's called reckless homicide. So let's remember that the next time that we're in a hurry. I want to zero in, though, just for a few moments on this culture of death that we're in. You read your papers and you read your news feeds, and it seems almost like every day there's a story about this, a stabbing in some school, or we hear about violence at the hockey rink, or brawls at the soccer field, or violent protests that end in death. Where does all that violence come from? It comes from evil hearts that have turned away from the Lord. But the rapid spread of brutality in the world has been accelerated by violence in the media. When an entire industry promotes the breaking of the Sixth Commandment, just to give a statistic about this, according to the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, he or she will have watched 8,000 televised murders and 100,000 acts of on-screen violence. And things are getting worse. The New York Times comments, "If you have the impression that movies today are bloodier and more brutal than ever in the past, and that their body counts are skyrocketing, you're absolutely right. Inflation that hits the action-adventure movie is with a big slimy splat." End of quote. We're teaching our children how to kill. That's not the only way. Sometimes the culture of death carries a clipboard and a lab coat. Or he or she wears a white-collared politician. As Christians, we have always believed that an unborn child is a person made in the very likeness of God. Just to give an example of this, John Calvin at one time wrote this. He said, the fetus, and by fetus he doesn't mean a blob of tissue. He means a person with a soul, a body and soul. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. That was Calvin in his day. Sometimes people will argue, well, if the life of a woman is at risk, you know, because of her pregnancy, then it would be okay to end a life in that way. But doesn't the sixth commandment apply here as well? And shouldn't it? According to the former Surgeon General of the U.S., C. Everett Koop. C. Everett Koop was a member of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a conservative man, a Christian. He wrote, "Protection of the life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years in pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life. If toward the end of the pregnancy, complications arise that threaten the mother's health, he will take the child by inducing labor or performing a C-section. His intention is still to save both the life of the mother and the child. The baby will be premature and perhaps immature depending on the length of gestation because it has suddenly been taken out of the protective womb. It may encounter threats to its survival. But the baby is never willfully destroyed because the mother's life is in danger." End of quote. So that's why it's our Christian duty to oppose abortion, whether it's in the first, second, third, and yes, even in the fourth trimester. And to preserve life, it's our calling to help those who are confused about this issue. What a blessing it is that we're able to help those who are not sure what to do with an unwanted pregnancy, and also to bring God's word of comfort to those who are struggling with the fact that they have had an abortion, because God offers grace and forgiveness to those who are sorrowful and looking for comfort, as many have already come to receive God's wonderful grace. But it's also our duty to oppose euthanasia. God alone is the Lord of life, and He alone has the right to determine when it is the right time for someone to die. We're never permitted to terminate life. We're called to have compassion. You know, they call it mercy killing. Make it sound better. Or physician-assisted suicide. But that kind of thinking is a direct assault on the Bible's view of who we are. We're made in God's image. That's why physician-assisted suicide, in which the doctor is the accessory to his patient's self-murder, is especially dangerous. Because when you begin to permit this, it begins with voluntary euthanasia, and it very quickly leads to involuntary. That's been the experience, as we've seen in recent history. If you look at the Netherlands, for example, if you look at Holland, what's happened there? It's a terrible practice and a sin against God. And then one other area, another sad area, is suicide. The Catechism is very clear about this too. It says that we're not to harm or wound ourselves. That may hit a very soft spot in the church at times, because we've known people who have tragically ended their lives in this way. We have to be careful. We're not the judge because of these things. They're matters before the Lord. Instead, what we're to know is that killing ourselves is wrong, because we're made in God's image, and we must not destroy this image. And in a certain sense, we can understand why this is, you know? Think of the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. There's that scene where Hopeful and Christian are in the dungeon of despair, under the giant despair who's there, and he tells them to end their lives. He says, there's a knife, end your miserable existence, or here's some poison. And do you remember how they respond to that? What they say to each other is, the Lord of this country to which we're going says, you shall not murder. Life is a gift from God, because He made it. And of course, there are slow ways of suicide, not just the quick methods. Suicide can be a slow death too. We can undermine our health by becoming addicted to drugs or alcohol or tobacco. No single drug is without its danger. Many young people have thought that drugs would be harmless in this make-believe world, and then they find out that it's so tragically ending of their lives. It's so awful, bringing fatal consequences even. No, our health is a priceless possession, and we must do all that we can to take care of ourselves. Proper care of the body, making sure that we're eating the right balance of food, brushing our teeth regularly, making sure that our kids are eating healthy, the proper upbringing. And that's because life is precious. It comes from God, and we have to preserve it. Well, it leads us to our second point, the second question. What does this commandment demand? Well, God's law not only speaks to our outward behavior, as it is with all the commandments, each one of them is what gets at the heart. It speaks to our hearts. And so this afternoon, we read from the Catechism, and it asks that question, does the commandment refer only to killing? And it answers, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder. Right? Envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. And we saw that in our scripture reading in James. As usual, there's no beating around the bush with James. He gets right down to business, speaks his mind, as it were, through the Holy Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit, very efficient with his words. And he asks that question, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, that war in your members? It's a diagnostic question. James is teaching us that lust is the root of our problem. Self-desire for satisfaction is the source of disharmony and disunity in the body. James is writing to believing Jews, to congregations that were familiar with zealous fighting. There were wars among them. Paul heard that the Corinthian church had quarrels in it because some were so puffed up with pride, as he also urged the Colossians in Colossians 3 verse 8 to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul's language is even stronger in the book of Galatians, Galatians 5 verse 15, where he says, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another." Paul even goes so far as to say that those who plagued the Galatian church, he says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." That goes to show you how vigorous it can be sometimes when you're called to contend for the truth. But it goes back to that question: what is the source of murder? What is the cause? Well, the answer to that question is found in James 1, or James 4, verse 1. It puts the finger on the problem. Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? The word is lust, meaning a desire for pleasures. They war in your members. War is in the present tense, so it's a presently warring. It's a present fighting in your members, in your body, in yourself. Lusts are an invasion within. We have to realize that he's speaking more than just carnal desire here. He's speaking of a desire for personal fulfillment in any and every form. James is talking about the way we devote time and energy and interest in any and every form, when our own personal desires for our own fulfillment take precedent over our loyalty to the Lord and our love for brothers. That causes disharmony. Ultimately, what James is speaking about is idolatry, making ourselves God. The worship of self. If you want to have it right in life, you're supposed to look out for number one. That's the message of the world. But remember what James says back in chapter 3 about false wisdom. Who are you when you hold bitter envy, when you're like King Saul, who so jealously pursued David that he chased him around the countryside, always wanting to kill him? The man was a crazy man. When you do that, you're acting like you're God, and you want to serve yourself. Sin is always like that. As Christians, whenever we win the battle within us, we can bring peace in the church. But whenever we lose that battle within, what happens? There's outer war. That's how quarrels start. It's the same at home. The reason why there are quarrels there is because you or someone else has lost the battle within. The outward fighting in the church is symptomatic of what goes on inside, of ambition or of self-seeking ways or jealousy. If you're experiencing these things in your home or in your life, then you need to pay attention to James. There's a war within us. That's where it starts. Inner desire is always seeking mastery of our lives. And so what's the result of that? Well, James goes in to speak of that in verse 2. But a different word in the Greek is used there in verse 1. The more common word in the New Testament for coveting. James says you want something, but you don't get it, so you kill for it. That's quite literally what he's saying. Today we could use that to describe the heinous sin of abortion. You desire to have and do not receive, so what do? You kill. That's the sin of our nation and the root of its lusts. What do you desire? Love without responsibilities. What happens when you get pregnant? The child's getting in the way. It's going to cost money. It's going to be inconvenient. It's going to cut off free time and limit your freedom, so you do what helps you to give you freedom. For your lusts, you exterminate. That's the sin of our nation. And how many millions of unborn children each year have been murdered because they stand in the way of desires? But obviously, slaying someone doesn't have to just be a physical act. James also says, you covet and cannot obtain. Covet, or desire to have, is the Greek word zelote. It's where we get the word zealous from. Only here it's used as in an evil sense. It's a bad zeal, wanting the wrong things. It means to earnestly or zealously pursue your evil pleasures in an envious and lustful way. And that's the result of strife within. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And that leads to sinful anger. Now, anger has been defined as temporary madness, as we said. You know, it's a temporary madness or insanity. That anger indeed robs a person of reason. But the book of Proverbs, think about what it says about anger. Just consider these proverbs that speak about it. Proverbs 14, verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hatred. Chapter 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Chapter 17, verse 14, the beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. Chapter 17, verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife. He who exalts his gates seeks destruction. Proverbs 17:27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. Chapter 18, verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Chapter 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Chapter 19, verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Chapter 19, verse 19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Chapter 20, verse 30, it is honorable for man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Chapter 21, verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. Chapter 22, verses 24 to 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Chapter 25, verse 15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Chapter 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? And on and on and on. All these proverbs giving us words of wisdom, pearls, providing both medicine and prevention. We can't just blame our disposition on our nationality, you know, the Dutch temper, the Frisian hothead, the Irish in me. the hot-headed Scot. And if that's not good enough, you know, you're a redhead, or you're a hothead, or you're a bullhead. But bad temper is its own scourge. Few things are more bitter than to feel bitter. A man's venom poisons himself more than his victims. And so how about you today? How about you? Do you harbor bitterness and hatred for a brother or a sister? Are you at war with them? Do you have an anger problem? If you do, and you don't get it under control, you may be in danger of hell. That's what God's word says. So what's the answer to that? Well, we see, again, in God's word, verse 7 of James 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And verse 8 goes on to say, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the answer. We're warring against ourselves. Cease to do evil and to cleanse yourself of wrong and to submit yourself to the Lord. How does that begin? Well, God comes to us in Christ. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn to trust me. We're to repent of our ways and to seek forgiveness from our Heavenly Father and do what he expects of us instead. James, again, has taken us to see ourselves for who we really are. And he says we need to change, to overcome the desires that battle within us. We're to pray for grace, to trust in him. We ask him to receive us and to help us. We draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. And so the answer needs to come from God through Jesus Christ. And we can be changed through him. So the message of James is clear. When we persist in serving our own agendas, there will be conflict. There will be strife. Putting aside our agendas is not an easy thing. It doesn't come naturally to us. We're always looking out for ourselves. But may we have the desire of the Lord's will and not our own. Let us submit to him and to his will. And may each of us be able to say today with the hymn writer, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Gracious Father, again we give you thanks for your word to us. Thank you for the sixth commandment and for all that it says pertaining to our lives, how we are to live. Thank you that your law is exceedingly broad. It applies to so many areas of our lives, but also this world. We know that your word is given for this very purpose, to bring conviction of sin. It's not a pleasant thing to be told that we are wrong and that we're sinful. And yet this is what we need to hear. And so grant to us repentant hearts that we would submit our lives to you and cleanse our ways, that you would cleanse us of our ways and of our sins. Lord, especially take away the root of murder, which is within our own hearts. We pray that you will help us to stay right with you and on your path. Lord, we thank you again for your word that does set before us the right way. And so help us to live according to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.